Before I read the text this morning, well, there are several of them, but the main one will be in the 119th Psalm. Before I do that, I want to quote the first stanza of a hymn I've come to appreciate very, very much. It's, if you know me well enough to know, it's not often that I appreciate new stuff. For me to appreciate new stuff, it's got to be really good. And this is really good. I know that you have discovered some of the contemporary songs and hymns, which are good because they're biblical. They, like the better old ones, follow Scripture. And Keith Getty and Stuart Townend have been writing some very, very good, some very solid things lately. And I approached Bill Venzel and asked him if, after I have quoted just one stanza of this very excellent hymn, that not every Sunday, but from time to time, as we receive our offering and after that, as we approach the Word, that we might sing one or more stanzas of this hymn. It's so appropriate now as we approach the Word of God. Here is the first stanza of that hymn. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Isn't that a great prayer? Let's approach the Scriptures with that prayer in mind, that the Lord would cause our lives to look like this. In 1 Chronicles 16:34, you heard it read. In Psalm 100, verse 5, you were reading that with me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, you heard me read. And here again in Psalm 118 at verse 29, you will hear it. And that is a very special thing. What is it? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now from verse 1 and following in Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of God. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn of your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And what is it in Ephesians 5 at the 20th verse? Well, of course, that's in the flow of those four magnificent participles, present tense, continuous action participles. Remember that when we cry out for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit fills us, then some wonderful things happen. We shall be speaking to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. That's first. And then we shall be making melody to the Lord with all our hearts. That's second. And then here's the third one. We shall be always giving thanks to God in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the fourth one. We've preached on that one. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Today we focus on the third of those participles and find it so deeply embedded in this marvelous psalm, number 119. and 19 in the Old Testament. And that has to do with the giving of thanks to God in everything. One translator dared to put it for everything. I'm not grown that much yet. But maybe I shall grow enough to thank him for everything. But certainly in everything, I am learning to give thanks to God, no matter what the circumstances may be, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking about this more, as you see from the title of the sermon, more from the subject not of thanksgiving as of thanks living. Because very frankly, I consider that thanksgiving has a very hollow sound unless we are living, as this psalm teaches, in accordance with the statutes of God. Unless we are living in accordance with what the Bible teaches us. It's a hollow thing to give thanks to God. So the issue here, as I see it, is thanks living. Because if we are truly thankful to God for all his blessings, especially the marvelous blessing of our salvation, then shall we not live in accordance with that? So the issue here is thanks living. And you know, I've found that to be true in the history of our nation, as you well know. No, I don't think we've ever been, in the technical sense, a Christian nation. But in former times, were we not a nation so deeply smitten with the truth of God's word that there was a kind of Christian memory, if not more, spread across the entirety of this nation's life? And we, especially as Virginians or adopted Virginians, would have some appreciation of the beginning of this as I preach this morning on December the 4th in the year 1619 at Harrison's Landing in Berkeley Plantation, the Virginia colony. There was a service of thanksgiving to Almighty God. It was made unusual, if not unique, by the fact that when those Christians boarded the ship, and the little ship had been christened the Margaret, when they boarded that ship in the old world to sail for the new, they received a piece of paper on which was inscribed a covenant of prayer. And even as they were to be grateful to God for the voyage and his care on the voyage, they promised in covenant to be very thankful to God for his deliverance of them into the new world, to be his people, and to build a colony for his glory. That is exactly what they did. And so they had that wonderful service on December 4, 1619. In the covenant of God, there was true thanksgiving with the intention to live for God's glory. Governor William Bradford, Plymouth, Massachusetts, November 29, 1623, just about 4 years later, the proclamation from which I quote, "Our great Father has granted us freedom to worship God according to the dictates of our own conscience. Gather your wives and your little ones at the meeting house on yonder hill. There to listen to your pastor." Hey, I like that part. "There to listen to your pastor and render thanksgiving to your Almighty God for all his blessings," end quote. And this may absolutely shock some of us. At the first National Thanksgiving Proclamation, who did it? Who called it? Well, the Continental Congress, November the 1st, 1777. "This," they said, "is a call to solemn thanksgiving and praise, so that," and I quote, "we may join in the penitent confession of our manifold sins, whereby they have forfeited and we have forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God, through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot out all our sins from his remembrance." End of quote. That sounds pretty Christian to me. How about you? Sounds to me as though there was a kind of building consensus in that Congress in 1777. But there's more. Some of you I know this and understand it. In the Continental Congress of 1778, in that proclamation of thanksgiving, the people were called to one particular movement of thanksgiving, and that was, and I quote, "for pardon through the merits of our Savior, Christ," end quote. Continental Congress. And in 1779, this is truly a shocker, as a part of the proclamation of thanksgiving, that Congress, for our young fledgling nation, requested prayer, and I quote, "that God will bless and prosper the means of education, through it spreading the light of Christian knowledge through the remotest corners of the earth," end quote. a national proclamation about Christian education. You think that was a fluke? The next year, that was reiterated verbatim, and that was in 1780. Then in 1781, the Continental Congress issued this petition. I simply quote one phrase from it: "Pray to the God of all grace." 1783, "Pray with praise and gratitude to the God of our salvation." 1789, as you know well, President George Washington, "It is the duty of all nations, including ours, to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will." What? To obey His will and to be grateful. Do you see why I'm quoting these things? There is a linkage here. There is a very definitive linkage between thanksgiving and thanksgiving. In Psalm 119 and so many other passages, we see the very same thing. The truly grateful people honor God by listening to Him and paying attention to His word and walking, living accordingly. So it does appear that the essential thing before God is that the question might be, are we truly a thankful people? We know that we're not living in a thankful nation in that broad sense anymore at all. But we're His people. Are we a thankful people? So the message is addressed to me and you, isn't it? Are we a thankful people? Am I a thankful person? What does a thankful person really look like? What does his or her life look like? As I read these scriptures and many others, I see that it's clear that the Lord measures our thankfulness not by the outburst of sentimental words on Thanksgiving morning when we survey a plump turkey well cooked. No. He measures our thanksgiving by how we live. And He doesn't measure thanksgiving by our resolutions, New Year's or through the year resolutions. He measures our thanksgiving by the way we live. So the issue is not thanksgiving. The issue really is, isn't it? Thanks living. The way we respond each day to God's goodness to us in Christ. Would you please put that in your mind, in your heart, and have it before you all through this brief message. I think, first of all, that thanksgiving and thanks living have to do with desires. And this text challenges us as to, well, first of all, do you really know what pleases God? Do you really understand what pleases God? And the text is quite clear. Those who walk in the law of the Lord please Him. Those who keep His testimonies please Him. Those who seek Him with their whole hearts please Him. Those who strive to watch their ways that they do no harm or wrong or evil. Those who follow His commandments and His precepts and, pardon me for contemporary reference, those who don't sell their principles for a vote in the Senate or anything else. That's what we're talking about. That's what pleases God. People who stand by His word, who will not compromise it in any circumstance, anywhere on the face of this earth. That pleases God, whose ways are steadfast, as ours ought to be. Those who praise Him with upright hearts. Those who indeed keep His statutes. And that young man, that young woman who would keep his or her way pure. How? By guarding that life according to the word of the Lord. Seeking Him with a whole heart. There's a repetition of this in verse 10. This is what pleases God. Storing up His word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him pleases God. So it seems to me that we are, before this text and so many others, a very forgetful people. We're a very assumptive people. We are very presumptuous people. We're people who, by the way we seem to live, or actually live, are saying to God, I deserve this. No, I don't deserve anything except death and hell. It's just that I live in the light of a grace that's given me everything, including heaven. Big difference. So I assume nothing. I presume nothing. But I see His goodness in Scripture, and I receive that by faith, and that is what energizes my life. That is what directs us in our pathways. To think about, as a psalmist put it so often, that the Word of God is a light unto our way. It's a lamp for our path. In other words, the Bible, when taken seriously, simply opens the way. Who hasn't walked through the woods on a dark night? I have. And who hasn't really longed for a stronger, what do the Brits call it? A torch. We call them flashlights. You know, who has not longed for a stronger torch to illuminate that darkness? Oh, we have it. We have it. The light of Jesus Christ is shining in a way the Bible says in the Gospel of John, the prologue and elsewhere, that light can't be put out. And this is the essence of thanksgiving. We walk in that light, we walk by that truth, and that is thanksgiving. This is a manifestation of our gratitude to God. But do you really want to be blessed? Do you really want to please God? We know that spoiled brats never give thanks for anything. And I have to ask myself sometimes as I live, are you a spoiled brat? Are you a church-going, Christ-professing, spoiled brat? I think it's a valid question for me and for you. Because we may be living, though we don't know it, as spoiled brats, receiving so much from the Lord and responding only with verbiage, and probably not much of that, but respond only by rhetoric, only by talk, but not by life. One of the unusual Christian commentators of the last generation said that God has called us to really spread the gospel. And as we spread the gospel, sometimes you have to use words. I find that an intriguing quote. You know, as you go about spreading the gospel, sometimes you need to use words. We talked about this this morning in our inquirers class, our new members class, that you know, the essence of discipling others, of reaching out to others with the gospel, is living so fervently for Jesus Christ that, first of all, they see him in you. And when they see him in you, they'll notice that and say, hey, what's going on? What is it with you? And there is a widely open door for you to share the gospel verbally. But so it's more than verbiage. It's this, the depth of such commitment that the life is being shaped by the Word of God. And you know, we live in relationships. It's all relational. This morning in class again, we were talking about how do you make disciples? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, Matthew 28 at the end, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and disciple the nations. That means disciple people from every nation on the face of the globe, baptizing them in the name of the Trinitarian God and teaching them to observe everything I've taught them. In other words, teaching them to thanksgive. Not just thanksgive, but to thanksgive, to live it out before God. Your word is, it is a lamp for my feet. It is a light for my path. I deserve nothing. You've given me everything. Question, what does it mean to seek God with all your heart? Is that even possible? Here we have in verses 2 and 10 of this text that clear statement. God is pleased when you and I seek him with wholeheartedness or a whole heart. What does that really mean practically? Living life in a time like this, living life in a chaotic time of, you know the old story, the classical story, the sword of Damocles. The sword seems to be always over our heads, doesn't it? Just there, threatening to fall and chop off many heads, including mine. Well, how do you live in these times? How do you seek God with a whole heart? Do you think that the first move in this, certainly not everything, but the first move in this may be an utter and absolute confidence in what God has taught us in Scripture? And perhaps it has to do not just with reading it, but believing it, taking it in, and ordering our lives according to it. Maybe that's what it means to seek God with our whole heart, that we really are confident, not in ourselves, not in other people, but in him. And we're very confident in his word. We believe in his care, and we live that way. We walk that way. I know there are many other aspects of seeking God with your whole heart, with all your heart, but I think it begins there. What confidence have you in Scripture? Well, you may read it. You may meditate on it. You may even pray over it. But where's your heart with reference to really trusting God? Trusting God in our circumstances, I think, for contemporary Americans is a very hard thing when the ox moves into the ditch, when the struggles get to the nubbin, as we say, when the situation becomes dire. But I think it's even more perilous when things are going well. I don't know how much evidence of thanksgiving there is when our circumstances are really good, when things are really going well, and we have so many things provided for us. As I said with the children, I think we're forgetful people. I think we're forgetful children. But we serve a God who always remembers. And that's the thing that impresses me so much. He never forgets. I forget often. We have spiritual Alzheimer's, don't we? We forget much and often. But our God never forgets us. God said that to Israel in the Old Testament. And do you remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Oh, just with the fervency and passion of his heart, how he loved them. He would not forget them. Though they all forgot him, he would not forget them. What a blessing to see this and to know this and begin to comprehend this, that our God is an incessantly, eternally remembering God. God says, I'll remember my covenant even when you break it. I'll remember my covenant even when you're in the process of breaking it. And I'll remember you when you forget me. And he says, in essence, I'll draw you back no matter what it takes. Ouch. He will draw us back. And I would predict without any equivocation that we're going to see a movement of the Holy Spirit as a precursor to revival of the church in our nation. I pray soon. Don't know what that day will be, but I pray soon we're going to see that the church is going to be moved consciously by God toward thanks living or great discipline. And I think that will be a situation we'll see developing. Remember that we've learned from the master teacher, and I've cited this to you before, that in Matthew 4, the opening 11 verses, Jesus is described and under great and stressful temptation by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus, who is God, refused to step out of the word, so that to each temptation proffered by the devil, Jesus answered with scripture. And I love the fact it was Old Testament scripture, because he was leading his men to write the new, but he answered from scripture. He answered from scripture. What an example. That is what we do, as you'll see in a moment when the sermon is being closed with an illustration. But we're talking about the best thing and the best place for the best purpose in thanks living. And that would be a good summary of the second point of the sermon. The first, of course, is what pleases God, and do we have desire to please him with the way we live? The second is the best thing and the best place for the best purpose. Verses 11 and 12 in our text certainly summarize that. Again, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. There it is. The best thing is the word of God. The best place is your heart. And the best purpose is your thanks living for his glory. Isn't it simple? There's nothing complicated about scripture. We make it complicated, and therein is much sin. But it's uncomplicated. The best thing is God's truth, the word, the Bible. And the best place for that, according to the Bible, is your heart. To what end? That I might not sin against him, and beyond that, manifest his truth to the world in which I live, through thanks living. That's the essence of it. The best thing and the best place for the very best purpose, as we learn from our master teacher, Jesus. Third and last point of the message is, what happens when forgetful people remember? There's such a blessing here for you and me. What happens when we who are lodged in spiritual Alzheimer's, when we forgetful servants of God are brought by the Holy Spirit to remembrance? Verses 13 through 16. And let me make it very personal. With my lips, with your lips, I declare all the rules of God's mouth. I speak God's word to him, after him, and to my world after him. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Second, in the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. In the way of your testimonies, that means what God teaches us in Scripture, I delight. I delight. Edmund in the Narnia Tales was really enamored of Turkey's Delight. I consider it yucky, but anyway, Edmund really like that stuff. If you know what that is, see me after the service and I'll talk to you about it. It's really yucky stuff. But Edmund loved it. It was good. It was delicious to him. So he yearned for that. And he yearned for that really above everything else. And therein was the deceitfulness of the White Witch and the evil impact she made upon his life, drawing him apart. And he sinned greatly. But if you flash forward a bit in the books and look to the end when Aslan, the Christ figure, is introducing and presenting the children to the great throng of those assembled, he comes to this wretched sinner, Edmund, who pursued Turkey's delight above the treasury of God's precious word. And because of what had been wrought in his heart by Aslan, Aslan says, "I present to you Edmund the Just." There's a gospel. There's a gospel. Through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, I've been justified. You, Christian, have been justified. If you're here today and haven't experienced that, see me afterwards. Love to share. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So that now we have a new discipline. With my lips declaring the rules of God's mouth, his word, in the way of his testimonies, taking great delight, not in the Turkish delights of the world, but the delight of what Edmund later tasted, that is the forgiving love of Christ, meditating on his precepts, fixing our eyes on his ways, delighting in his statutes, and never forgetting his word. And so this is what happens when we receive and achieve this position of a new heart of thanks living, a new heart truly of thanking, all of us thanking our great God. I'm sure you were listening very carefully when Bill, in the midst of our adoration phase of worship, read from Colossians 3, 12 through 17. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." We hear something then about what it is to bear with each other and to forgive each other and to deal with our relationships that are so often broken by our sin. And Paul writes, "Above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Is that your desire? That's mine. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, because you've been called to that. And be thankful. And be thankful. Oh, yes, how thankful we are. When forgetful people remember, wonderful things begin to happen in their lives. May we be a remembering folk before God, seeing his gift of glory in Jesus at the cross and all the implications of that in forgiveness and new life and in heaven as well. I mentioned earlier, and here I'll close, I mentioned earlier how thanks living rises above all circumstances. The story I tell now has to do with our closing hymn. If you would take out your bulletin and look with me at the text of that hymn. It's really a pretty familiar hymn to, I dare say, most of us. "Now thank we all our God." But perhaps you, as used to be the case with me, have been singing that for so many years and didn't have a clue to the circumstances of its writing. This hymn was written in the year 1636 by one of my heroes. His name is Martin Rinkert. Look forward to seeing him in heaven. 1636, Martin Rinkert. Who in the world was Martin Rinkert? Well, he was a German pastor in the city of Eilenburg, Germany, during the 30 Years' War. And I'm sure it was God's providence, but for reasons that we can't fully understand. In that horrendous conflict, for quite a long time, Eilenburg was spared the agony. But then the agony came in a poignant way, because there came pouring into the city of Eilenburg, where Martin Rinkert was a very godly pastor, thousands upon thousands of refugees from the war. And they were people not only whose bodies were mutilated, whose loved ones were suffering, but who themselves were suffering in the most enormous, almost indescribable ways. The horrors of war and disease and famine. And the plague broke out in addition to all of that. Listen to this. This dear pastor, Martin Rinkert, officiated at more than 4,000 funerals in a handful of years. One of the funerals at which he officiated was his dear wife's. More than 4,000 funerals. In more than one day, he officiated in 50 funerals in a day. Circumstances more horrendous than we can even imagine in our most advanced imagination. He himself went hungry both days. Okay. During those days, Martin Rinkert wrote 60 hymns. 60 hymns. In almost all of them, there's a note of thanksgiving to God. So when you sing this in a little while, I want you to be thinking about the circumstances of more than 4,000 funerals in 3 or 4 years. I want you to be thinking about a pastor standing over the grave of his wife and thousands of others reading from the Word of God. I want you to think about the plague having broken out, people dying all around and infecting many hundreds, even thousands of others who would later die. Well, you think about that because that's the specific circumstance in which this hymn was written. It wasn't written afterward. It wasn't written afterward. It was written in the midst of thousands of funerals. It was written in the midst of his wife, whom he loved, dying. It was written in the midst of conducting those thousands of services in the aftermath of death. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done. What things could that be? In the midst of such horror, could it be the wonder of salvation in Jesus? Could it be the wonder of Christian ministry in the most horrendous of times? Could it be the beauty of God's people operating as God's people in indescribably awful circumstances? Who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us. Aha! He's near us, nearer than life, nearer than death, nearer than breath. May this bounteous God through all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, cheer us, cheer us, yes, cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven. Aha! Fixing our gaze upon things above, not upon the things on the earth. And him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore. For thus it was, is now. Is now? Yes. Is now. Is now. And shall be evermore. Let's pray. Thank you, first of all, God, for Jesus. Thank you for your suffering servant, your broken lamb, your pierced lamb who died for us. Because we know that without him that there would not have been a Martin Rinkert. But God, I would like to thank you particularly today for men and women like Martin Rinkert, in whose lives you won such a victory as to elevate them in their circumstances far beyond them to understand what it means to live thankful lives, and to minister the reality and the meaning of thanksgiving to the people that they knew. Father, make us such folk. We've had it thus far so easy, but Lord, we do know, some of us more than others, the reality of suffering. We know the reality of peril and danger. We may know more of it corporately in days ahead than ever we'd imagined we'd know. We don't know that. You do. But we just know what kind of people we must be, we need to be in the face of these things. People who not only give thanks, but people who live thanks. Make us such people, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.